Welcome to the weekly teaching podcast of the Chapel at Pasadena. Our desire is to reflect the grace and truth of Jesus Christ to Los Angeles and the world, and one way we do this is by sharing God's word through our weekly sermons. Here is today's message.
Today's reading comes from Exodus 8, verses 1 through 32. Let's read together. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your house and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." This is the word of the Lord. We've said multiple times over the course of this last few weeks that the story of the Exodus is an especially appropriate story to cover as we go into Easter. The imagery that the New Testament authors used and that they called upon to explain, to display the meaning of what happens on Easter, what the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the salvation that comes through Jesus. So often the imagery that the New Testament authors draw upon is taken from the story of the Exodus. And of course, the timing of the death of Jesus, the timing of Easter, the night before Jesus is arrested, what do he and his disciples do? They celebrate the Passover feast together. The Passover is sort of the culmination of the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, between God and Pharaoh. As we get into this, the metaphors that we're drawing out of this, the imagery that we're seeing, the story as it's being laid out is designed to draw us deeper into our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of what Jesus does. Okay, there is a unity in the imagery that's used that's valuable to us as we go through Lent. The redemption that is worked by God for his people, their release from slavery, is meant to point us to our redemption from a slavery more terrible than Egyptian slavery that's accomplished with the resurrection of Jesus Christ after the Passover. That's the beauty of this, okay? So the place where we're at in this story, though, is we're in the 10 judgments, the great, the most dramatic part probably, the part that it looks great up on the screens and all the films that you can watch about the Exodus. Very interesting stuff. Now, we're looking today at the second, third, and fourth judgment. So if you saw, there were three different judgments in there. We've got the frogs, the gnats, and the flies. I sound better, frog, flies, and gnats, so I reverse the order. But just before we go any further, I got to say, gnats also could be translated lice or mosquitoes. So the same word was used for all three of those things. We're not really sure if they were gnats, were they lice, all three sound pretty awful. So whatever they were, it was very annoying. And then flies is just a generic word for insects. So again, we're not entirely sure what insect that was. In the broad outline what's happening here, we're at the point in which God has sent Moses and Aaron to demand the release of the people, the confrontation that is playing out between God and Pharaoh is like in full swing. All of these judgments have like a very similar pattern to them, right? Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh. They ask for his release or for their release. Pharaoh refuses. Judgment ensues. And then there's some sort of reaction to that judgment. It's very repetitive in a certain way. Now, before I go further, I wanted to mention I'm saying judgments instead of the more common terms people say, the 10 plagues that were given to Egypt. I say judgments because the Bible actually calls them judgments. That's part of the reason why the word plague is also used, but the way that God frames what he's doing is that it's in like a legal sphere. Like something has been done that demands a response within a judicial setting. So that it's not just that these 10 calamities are befalling Egypt. It's not just that like 10 terrible things are happening. Specifically, God is exercising judgment upon the nation of Israel. Egypt. That's significant. We'll talk more about that later in this. Now, I think the sort of repetitive quality of these judgments is purposeful. Sometimes when we read them out loud, it can get a little maybe monotonous, but there's a purpose in that. There's a purpose in that. When I was, you guys know I used to be a classical percussionist. When I was in college, one of the highlights of my musical life was we played this, the percussionist at my school, we played this piece by a composer named Steve Reich called Drumming. Anyone heard Drumming? No? Well, one person. Okay. Drumming is a incredible piece of music. If you ever see that there's a performance of drumming, go to it. It's an amazing experience. Steve Reich is what we call a minimalist composer. Minimalist composer. The style of this piece is let's listen to a little clip of it. Okay. You see why they call it minimalism? It changes extremely slowly. The rhythm within it shifts very, very slowly. What actually happens is you have two players standing across from each other playing marimba, and they're playing the exact same thing, okay? This beat. And then one of the two players starts very slowly increasing his tempo while the other one stays the same. And so it's in perfect unison, and then all of a sudden it's off. It gets worse and worse and worse, and then suddenly it's exactly halfway off. So it's like digga 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 digga, and then it gets back on all of a sudden, and it's linked in again, but the rhythm is different. I don't know if I've convinced you that you should listen to this piece, but... It's a great piece of music, but the effect that it has as you're listening to it is that the sort of monotony of the rhythm, when it starts to shift, it just leaps out at you, and you start to hear all these nuances in the rhythm because of sort of the repetitive quality of it. And I think that the Bible often does this sort of thing. It often has very repetitive sections. Think about like a genealogy or something like that. Stuff where it's just sort of the same thing over and over again. But the reason for that is to bring out more fully the differences in each one. So as it repeats, it shifts and changes. And that's sort of what's going on in the story of the frogs, gnats, and flies. And these differences are very important. There's a sort of escalation and development as the judgments go along. I've always wanted to bring in Steve Reich into a sermon, so that's great. You can see sort of how there's development within these judgments. Okay, first of all, you can see that the sort of substance of the judgment itself develops as it goes along. So these first three judgments are in a category I would call very annoying things. All right, so if you're going to bed and you take the sheets off your bed and there's a bunch of frogs in your bed, that would be extremely annoying, right? You don't want frogs jumping into your oven, into your kneading bowls. It's just a really annoying thing. Some people like frogs, though. Some people might take the covers off their bed and be like, oh, some frogs. When it comes to the next one, gnats. I don't think anyone likes gnats, right? We've kind of upped the annoyance factor some. And then when it gets into flies, there's a sense, I don't know exactly what sort of issue there is with these swarms of flies, but there's a sense that it's starting to become more dangerous even. So the annoyance is moving into danger. Now, where we go next week is we start to get into actual physical long-term consequences. So all three of these, the frogs, gnats, and flies kind of disappear, and the only lingering effect is, in the case of the frogs, that the dead bodies of the frogs smell terrible. That's like the only lingering effect. We're about to move after this into plagues that have permanent effects, or judgments that have permanent effects on the Egyptians. So there's this sort of escalation development in the substance of the judgments itself. By the way, I know that the first one, it kind of intentionally, I think, the Nile River, it kind of, we start with a bang, right? So the image I have, it's kind of like boom, and then going like that. Because the first and the last one are the probably the two most significant and impressive of the judgments. Another place where how these judgments develop, they develop in the ability of the magicians to replicate them. So we haven't talked much about these magicians and the significance of them. They kind of sit in the background of the story somewhat at the beginning. They play like an interesting role, I think. The way that initially I think Pharaoh probably conceives of this conflict going is it's like Moses and Aaron have powers that they can draw upon in the conflict, and then he has sort of powers of his own with in the form of these magicians that he can call upon. So as this confrontation goes, you see this sort of development. Now, you know, the magicians appear in the Prince of Egypt movie. Now, does anyone know who voices the magicians in this movie? Steve Martin and Martin Short. Isn't that funny? That this is where this is what comes into mind when you think of magicians in Pharaoh's court. I love these guys, man. These are really great. Now, so obviously, in the Prince of Egypt, they make a decision that here's where their comic relief is going to go. Right? Here's where the moments of levity are going to come from these magicians. And I actually think that's kind of appropriate. I think that there is an element in which you're meant to kind of laugh at these magicians because they're like shamed, they're embarrassed by the confrontation that happens between them. All right, you can go back. It's distracting to look at those two guys for long. And so you see this like progression, right? In the beginning, with the staffs and the snakes, like the magicians, they can imitate it perfectly. They can do it as well. There's a little detail that Aaron's snake eats all the other ones, but you know, still, they're kind of doing it. Then in the Nile, with the turning into blood, in a limited way, they can replicate that. So they're still kind of hanging with Moses and Aaron. Then we get into the frogs. Now, I don't know how these magicians brought frogs, but apparently they knew some way, somehow to get frogs to come out of the Nile, and they replicate it for Pharaoh. But now there's a problem. They can't get rid of the frogs, right? So they can kind of imitate what's happening, but only Moses is able to draw upon power that will put the frogs away from the land again. And then finally, you get to gnats. Now, this is like pretty. This is the third one, right? The third one, they're already like we have no idea. This is the finger of God. We don't know how they're doing this. We have no clue. I think there's some interesting speculation about these magicians, and I actually think this might be true. I think the magicians, in common with a lot of people that occupied this sort of position in the ancient world, they weren't necessarily like true sorcerers calling upon demonic powers. Maybe they were. I'm not saying they weren't. But I think that these magicians were probably something like modern magicians. Magicians that we have around us today. People that create and invent ways to kind of trick people. And in the ancient world, now when you go watch like a magic show, you're not thinking to yourself, I can't wait to see them call upon demonic powers to fool me. You know you're being fooled, right? You know there's the point of it is like it's an incredible illusion. But in the past, in a more enchanted world, pre-scientific, pre-modern world, it was possible for people to do these same kind of things. If you talk to magicians, they'll say that, you know, there's a history to what they do. It goes way, way back. People have been doing these sort of illusions for centuries. Oftentimes, magicians are skeptics, atheists, because they know that they can do these things that make people think like something magical has happened. They just assume that all the stories of magical things happening in the past are that sort of thing. So I wouldn't be surprised if the magicians, they were like, they knew some sort of trick that, an illusion that, you know, st- their staff goes back into their robes and a snake comes out instead, or you know, something like that, that would have impressed a pre-modern world. And they assume, I think, these magicians assume that's what Moses and Aaron are doing as well. And so it's sort of a competition between who is the greatest illusionist. And they follow him for a little while, but very quickly, the power that is on the side of Moses and Aaron goes excessively beyond what their illusions can do. So that I'm not sure if that's what's happening. These magicians may have been able to have some sort of truly spiritual demonic power, but I think that there's some hints in it that may be what is the case. But anyway, with the magicians gone, it's no longer this like Pharaoh and his dark powers, Moses and his powers, right? It's now just Pharaoh with no defenses, standing in confrontation with God. A couple other places of development that this story develops in the sense of how Pharaoh responds to it. So Pharaoh's response is shifting and changing. Initially, he is refusing it, but as it goes along, he's increasingly going to do this, you see this thing where he concedes and then changes his mind. I mean, you're going to get used to that. This recurs all through this. He changes his mind. He goes very far. Sometimes he even like they almost like get out, and then he changes his mind at the last second. So the sort of internal turmoil in Pharaoh's response is increasing as well. I think it's indicative, his constantly giving way and then rehardening his heart and shifting his opinion. It indicates that the experience for Pharaoh is accelerating as well. And then I think that this is the real important one, and this is where we'll talk more. But in the fourth judgment, you see for the first time the development of something new in terms of the extent of how these judgments are worked out in the land. For the first time with a swarm of flies, God specifies that this is not a general judgment on the land of Egypt, but specifically on the people of Egypt, and his people are preserved from it. So the flies go out all over the land, but God says they will not go in the land of Goshen. Goshen was like the area where the Israelite slaves had been settled in an area that they were kind of confined to within Egypt. And now, moving forward, all these judgments are not going to fall generally on all the people, but specifically on the Egyptians. So that leads us into this sort of intervention, this fact that the judgment is that the Israelites are somehow escaping from or being preserved from the judgment that God is laying upon Egypt. This is very important because of what God is doing through these judgments, what the purpose of them is. Okay, the purpose of these judgments is not narrowly just to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. We know that's not the case. God has said that he intends to harden Pharaoh's heart, to sort of strengthen his resistance, so that only after this, this judgment is complete, that will Pharaoh let the people go. So God is not just trying to convince Pharaoh with these. Something else is happening here. I think that the imagery of this confrontation is very consistent across all of Scripture. The way we have Egypt and Israel. We have the oppressor and oppressed. We have the covenant people, those outside the covenant. We have those that belong to God and those that are opposed to God and those that belong to God. This is a broader case, like it in the symbolism of this encounter, we have how the Bible conceives of all humanity all through the course of it. Like the Bible always divides humanity into two groups. It always conceives of people as falling into one category or another. Either they are within the covenant or without of it, or without it. It's a bifurcation. And the judgment that comes relates differently to those two groups. God is making himself known, but the way that he's making himself known is different to each one of those groups. If you remember, we talked about the names of God. We talked about how sort of older name by which God made himself known to his people was El Shaddai, or God Almighty. But then in his deliverance of them from Egypt, he made himself known as Yahweh, or the God of the covenant. So these judgments are simultaneously revealing his name to the Egyptians as God Almighty, but revealing his name to the Israelites as the God of the covenant who is delivering them. Judgment falls, deliverance comes. Now, God communicates this purpose right from the beginning of this encounter. So in Exodus 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The aim of this is knowledge. Now, in English, we use the same word know to cover a whole wide variety of different types of knowledge. And that's not the case in every language. You know that in some languages, discern different types of knowing by using different words. So if you know Spanish, there's conocer and saber. Conocer is about the knowledge of a person. Do you have a relationship with a person? Whereas saber is like sort of conceptual knowledge or abstract knowledge. I think it makes a lot of sense that they distinguish those two types of knowledge. I mean, to know a person, to know a friend, is very different from like saying knowing our president or something. Like you have this abstract knowledge of their existence. That's a very different type of knowing than the relational knowledge that you have with an individual. Okay, so you can know something abstractly. You can know a person relationally. You can know something non-abstractly in the sense of having experienced it, having gone through it. Those are all different ways of knowing. And when God is aiming to give knowledge to Egypt and to give knowledge to his people, he is not talking about delivering a theological lecture to them, an abstract discussion of his character and purpose. The knowledge that he's going to reveal is the experiential knowledge of encounter with him. The sort of knowledge that is experienced as judgment is poured out on Egypt. But ultimately, this knowledge is aimed at God's covenant people. Okay? Not just Israel, but God's covenant people across history. This knowledge is aimed at you and is for you. So this is why I think the use of the word judgment is so important. God is making himself known as a judge with really important implications. You know, this whole situation has called something into question. There's an open problem that needs resolution. God's people, to whom he has bound himself by covenant, they are suffering. They are in slavery. Can that be allowed? Does that not reflect something on God? If God's people are enslaved, what benefit does it give them to belong to him, to be his people? What value has the covenant imparted to them? This is sort of a public question that like hovers over all the earth. God needs to vindicate himself. God needs to bring forward the judgment that he's decreed for all people in order that future generations, all people may know that the covenant means something, that to belong to God is meaningful, that God is a God who is faithful, that God is a God who loves his people. We know that God has decreed judgment for all the earth. God has said this over and over in the scriptures, there is a day that is appointed for judgment. One day, God will be fully vindicated in his righteousness by judgment. But here in this moment, God's judgment is brought forward as a signal example, as an unmistakable like mark that he places in the scriptures for all future generations. And then the second part of that is that his people are like they're in the place that is being judged, and yet a shield goes over them that preserves them from judgment. Judgment is brought forward and exercised on the place where they are, and God intervenes in a way to protect them from it. Now let's make that, let's connect that back to us. This is why I think it's so great that we're doing Lent in Exodus. You could see, I want to make explicit the meaning of this symbology. You know, the act of God in exercising judgment over the earth, that finds its fullest example in history in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay, when Jesus, the night before he's arrested, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? His request is, God, take this cup from me. Calling upon the Old Testament metaphorical imagery of a cup of judgment that's poured out on the nations. And what God intends to do in Jesus is that Jesus would take this cup and drink it. The judgment falls upon him. The cross is a statement of judgment on the world. Brought forward into history that we may take refuge under it. In exercising judgment on Jesus, redemption is accomplished for his people. That is the metaphorical meaning, the metaphorical imagery that the New Testament authors are drawing upon when they think back, when they look at the story of the Exodus, God exercising judgment on Egypt and in Goshen, over Goshen, where his people dwell, there is protection. Now, this imagery will reach its fullest height when we talk about the Passover, when we talk about the blood sacrifice that's made. That connects it most fully into the blood sacrifice that Jesus makes. But we see the first hints of it here. And so that brings us into Lent. Our own need for God, our need for his mercy and grace, that kind of helplessness that we have before his judgment, our only hope being in his intervention, within the reality that God's works of power have accomplished that redemption in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to the weekly teaching podcast of the Chapel at Pasadena. We are a church on a mission to revive believers, reach friends, and reflect Christ. If you would like more information about our church, visit www.chapelpasadena.com or email us at info@chapelpasadena.com.